Good morning, everybody. Turn to Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10. You can go ahead and finish if you want. We're in that middle, section between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet. It parallels what happened between the sixth seal and the seventh seal. You might remember when we got into that section, when we're looking at the seals, we got a peek at those who are sealed in God. And talks about the multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, and so forth. When we get over here to chapter 10, I believe that we are seeing the same we're seeing the same time frame, if you want to phrase it that way. But what we're looking at is we're looking at the kind of thing that can help someone escape when they heed the warnings that have been coming in the previous trumpets. Remember, trumpets are sounding a warning for us. And the last, the fifth trumpet and the sixth trumpet specifically were telling us of things that would happen in the world and which Christians ought to be aware of, because it will affect us, but it's specifically aimed at the lost. And in chapter 10, then, I think when we are waiting for the seventh trumpet to sound and the day of judgment to arrive, we begin to get a picture of those things that God has placed into play in human history that allow people to escape if they heed the trumpets, if they heed the warnings. And that specifically is the case in chapter 10. Chapter 10 and chapter 11 really have to do with the message of God and whether or not someone will listen to this message. Even Christians have to decide that they're going to listen to the message. It starts off and it says, "I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, his feet like pillars of fire." Now, I remember last week I gave you two pictures, two artist renditions of it. One has him coming down, and it's very obvious from previous drawings that this man had made, paintings, that he has taken the tact that he identifies this figure as being Jesus. I happen to agree with him. I think that is Jesus, and I'll show you why I believe that in a moment, because of the symbols that are used. But the other painting has it being just a mighty angel coming. I think that this one is probably more accurate than this one. But the question is, who is this mighty angel? Some people say, well, he's the same angel as mentioned in Revelation 5, too, who is definitely not Jesus, because he is calling out, remember in chapter 5, verse 2, he calls out and says, "Woe, woe, woe, because there's no one who's worthy to open the scroll." So he's calling attention to the fact that Jesus is not there yet. So that mighty angel in chapter 5, verse 2, that same artist pictures like this. But in this case, you know, who's worthy to open the book? He introduces to the risen Lord. But in this case, it uses a different word. It uses allos, which means another, or it's a primary word. It means other, someone else. In other words, it is a significant figure for us, but it is drawing attention to the fact that it is different than the mighty angel that was pictured in chapter 5. So that makes a distinction. Aspects of the description to consider: the term mighty, clothed with a cloud, the rainbow, his face shining as the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. Okay? Well, I meant to move those. Some additional aspects to consider. He has a little book in his hand. His right foot is on the sea, his left foot on the land. And what does all that mean? And he cried out with a loud voice, and seven thunders uttered their voices. All right. The question we dealt with a little bit last week was, could Christ be this angel? We were just getting into this as we ended class last time. And he's not going to be considered an angel like you would consider an angel. But remember, the word angel means messenger. And it's the context that determines whether or not we're talking about what we generally refer to as an angel. When we looked at the seven letters to the churches, remember? We saw that they were all addressed to the angel of that church. All right? We talked about it when we were studying that section, and the context made it clear that we're not talking about an angelic messenger, an angelic being associated with each of those churches, but rather we're talking about a messenger for those churches. In other words, someone tasked with proclaiming a message. That's what an angel is. Someone tasked with proclaiming a message. That's the primary meaning of it. In the context of the seven letters to the seven churches, who would have been the one tasked to proclaim a message from God? No, it would have been their preacher, their evangelists, or their elders. They would have been, since it was singular, it probably wasn't referring to elders, it was referring to the one who proclaims a message from God, their preacher. And that's significant because in the course of the letters, remember, the angel himself that was considered and addressed as if he was part of the church that was being addressed. When they got praised, the church did, so did the messenger. When the church got condemned, so did the messenger. And so Jesus ultimately is a messenger, right? We know that, but in Revelation 2 and 3, where we're talking to the seven churches, the angel there is referring to the messenger of the congregation. So, but in a special way, we know that Jesus is the messenger of God. In fact, as in the Old Testament, what is he often, when he appears in human form prior to his incarnation, he is always referred to as the what? Well, yeah, or the angel of the Lord, right? The angel of the Lord, and it's capitalized, angel and Lord is. Go ahead. And in John, he's called the Word. And Hebrew makes the same point. You know, he is God's last message to us. That, I think, is the picture here in chapter 10. Jesus is fulfilling that message. He is the messenger to all of mankind. He's clothed with a cloud. And in the Bible, clouds have often been used to denote the presence of God. For instance, God led the children of Israel in the wilderness by appearing as a pillar of a cloud. That's why I had those pictures, which I forgot to move to this point. But so go back several slides and you remember those pictures I had. At the transfiguration of Christ, God spoke from a cloud. When Christ ascended back into heaven, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. He said in Matthew 24:30 that someday all men will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, in the resurrection, Paul writes, "We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." So the fact that this figure is clothed with a cloud seems to me to indicate that it's a pretty good, seems to me to be a pretty good indication that this is meant to be understood as Jesus. He's also got a rainbow upon his head. All right? Revelation 4, verse 3 describes that there's a rainbow around the throne of what? Around the throne of God, around the figure that's there sitting on the throne. All right? His face was, as it were, the sun. His face, in other words, reflects the brilliance of God. And his feet as pillars of fire. He would never walk in darkness. In fact, go back real quickly to chapter 1 of Revelation. And we're going to look at verse 12 and the description of Jesus that John first sees as he begins writing and experiencing writing down the experience that he's experiencing. John writes, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace." Now, here his feet are as pillars of fire. But fine brass refined in a furnace, and the word refined here is actually a word that I think is indicating an ongoing present activity, verb-wise, so it means that it looks like brass that's in a furnace. Okay? It looks like metal that's in a furnace, which another way of describing it would be what? Being on fire. So his feet are pillars of fire. And so that's why I believe that this figure is Jesus Christ. And a couple of other things are going to play in this. We also read that his feet are planted on the earth and on the sea. Remember, in Revelation, the earth and the sea both represent people in general. So the fact that his feet are planted on them, he's standing on them, is a picture that he has authority over them. Who is it that has all authority over all people? Jesus is. Remember Matthew 28, 18 to 20. All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. All right? It was given to him by the Father, but because it was bestowed upon him by the Father. It's not something that he took just upon himself. It was given to him by virtue of his role that he's been playing. Yes?
But no one really knows what that
is. No, that's why it's all symbolic, because we don't.
I wonder why that he didn't describe himself. Because everybody has so much images. Like
why God didn't describe himself?
Yeah.
Because God is spirit. God is Chris.
Also because of the tendency of man, that if we had a physical description of God, we probably would make images of him.
Right.
And worship
him. Right. Think about the Catholic Church. What's in a Catholic Church? Statues everywhere. Behind the stage area where they have an actual altar, what is always in a Catholic church? A crucifix. What's the difference between a crucifix and a cross? The crucifix is occupied. That's right. The crucifix is occupied. Every Catholic church has created a image of Jesus hanging on the cross as part of their assemblage area. And one of the reasons they do that is because they have a theology which says that this sacrifice has to continue daily, and therefore Jesus is always on the cross. Biblically, what is it? Is Jesus on the cross? No. Biblically, his sacrifice is what? It's done and over with. It's finished. It is complete. It has nothing more to be added to it. Their communion is designed to offer the sacrifice on a daily basis. That's why a Catholic somewhere, many Catholic churches, but somewhere in the world, every day there is a worship service, because they say that you have to have a sacrifice every day. Now, where did they get that idea originally? Was from the Old Testament. There were daily sacrifices, weren't there? As well as a yearly sacrifice and so forth and so forth. And they went back and picked up all that kind of stuff and applied it to their theology. What we do in the Lord's Supper is not offer a sacrifice again, but what do? We remember the sacrifice, right? We remember the sacrifice. There's a big difference between offering a sacrifice and remembering the sacrifice. And so that's one of the things going on. So that's a big point, because they have done exactly what Chris said. If we had had a description of God, we probably would have made a statue of Him. We probably would have worshipped the statue. Go ahead. Akel?
Well, just like man thinks where Jesus was born, and why did they have to build there?
Right.
What is it called?
I don't have any idea. There's a...
Where they think He's born.
What is the name of that church? Yeah, I don't know. But, you know, there's a church... Oh, Church of... No, that's not it. That's in Nazareth.
But anyway, as Moses was, God knew if He let man bury Moses,
right,
they wouldn't leave him alone.
That's right, they wouldn't.
God buried him.
So God,
nobody knows where.
And nobody knows where, exactly. Yeah. Carl?
Well, the other, Baal and Asherah, you know, they all had images.
Right.
And they've never seen them.
Right, yeah, they made him up, right.
They were made up.
Yeah. So that's part of the reason. And part of it, I think, is because God does not exist in a form that we can grasp entirely, I don't believe. That's why it was important that Jesus emptied Himself and became a man. He clothed Himself with humanity. So that we would understand who God was and how God is. But until Jesus clothed Himself with humanity, we had nothing that we could point to specifically. And even then, do we have any idea what Jesus really looked like? No. And that was done on purpose. By God and by the early disciples. I think there were probably capable people of making a drawing or giving a physical description, but it was not allowed. Remember, we believe that all of the words of the New Testament had to have an apostolic authority for their writing. Because the apostles were going to be guided, Jesus said, told them, to write what He wanted for His church and for all of mankind. Therefore, they could not write anything except what God wanted them to. So therefore, that's the reason we don't have a description of what Jesus looked like. We don't have a description that says, hey, He was so many cubits tall, or what. I mean, don't we read about descriptions all the time in the Bible of other people? We kind of know what David looks like. We know what Goliath looks like. We kind of know what Joshua looks like. We kind of know what all these people, but here's the most important person in the world, and we have no description except to say that He was not what? Was not beautiful. It was because man would take it and make it something that it shouldn't be. That's what I think. So maybe that helps a little bit. But here we go back, okay? And we go back to chapter 10. This, I believe, is Jesus, and he comes bearing a little book open in his hand. And he set his right foot on the sea, his left foot on the land, and he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. Now, one of the images of Jesus is that he is the Lion of what? He's the Lion of Judah. Remember that? Because he's of the tribe of... He's a descendant of... David. He's a descendant of David. Thank you. Somebody said it. Finally, I didn't hear it. All right. So that's another key that this is Jesus, I believe, because he cries out with a lion. The lion will bring you to the mind of Judah, and Jesus is the descendant of David of the tribe of Judah. All right. He has a little book open in his hand. It's the Greek word having a little book open. It's in his left hand. Because in chapter 10 and verse 5, he'll lift his right hand to heaven. When he cries out, seven thunders utter their voices. When the seven thunders utter their voices, John's about to write something, and they tell him, no, seal it up. You don't write what they uttered. Is this simple cause and effect? I think it probably is. But I think it's also an explanation of what was cried out, emphasizing the identity of this mighty angel. Let's look at Hebrews 12 and 2, because that's one of the passages that I was trying to get to you a moment ago, or referring to a moment ago. Hebrews 12 and 2. No, it's not. This is a different one. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's what I wanted there. It tells us that Jesus is the author of what? Of our faith. And this is what I believe this little book is. It's our faith. It's what we're supposed to believe, what we're supposed to do. It's our faith. We will see several pictures in the New Testament, but turn with me to the book of Jude just real quickly, because Jude is right in front of Revelation. And listen to what Jude is one of the very last books written. And Jude writes, beginning with verse 3, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." What I think is happening, we're seeing pictured in Revelation 10, is the picture of this statement. It has been revealed. It has been delivered. The faith of Jesus has been delivered to us. Now, the word faith here is referring to that body of knowledge that we're to build our faith upon. It has been delivered to us. Now, he says, seal it up. Why do we seal it up? Well, number one, a seal does two things. Number one, it keeps things private. John has no need to write them down because they're already written down. And by being sealed, we know that they are private. They are for us. They're for Christians. And they keep things from being altered. Remember, John, as he begins Revelation and ends Revelation, talks consistently about neither adding to or taking away from what? From the Word. From the message, right? And I think that's what we're seeing here. This message has now been sealed up. This book, Revelation, is the last of the book. The last of the revelation from God. It is now sealed up. As soon as John finishes writing it all down, it will be sealed. It is sealed up. It cannot be altered. It is for the use of the Christian. It's private. All right? But it's an open book. Okay? this little book, in fact, is the whole lesson of this section is are built around the symbol of this little book open. I believe it's the New Testament. It is the message of God, the faith. Now, one possible objection is referring to God's Word as little book, but little book is a description of a small book or scroll, something that is intended to be able to be understood. Okay? That's what this word has as its primary meaning. Not that it's little in size or little in importance, but little in the sense that this is written to be understood. Go ahead.
Does it also have any meaning that it standeth alone, standeth its own?
I don't know. I'd have to do some investigating. I don't know. So, but I can see where you could say that, yeah. But I don't know whether the word itself does or not. I'll have to do some looking on that. So I'll make a note. But the idea behind this is it's a writing, to describe a writing that is easy to understand. Remember, one of the key thoughts elevated and advocated by the Catholic Church and even many of the early Protestants, and now today by almost every denomination, is that the Bible is what? It can only be understood by specially trained men. It can only be understood by clergy. So therefore you listen to the clergy, and the clergy does what? They interpret it for you. They'll read it for you. They'll tell you what to do. You aren't supposed to be responsible for reading it and understanding it yourself. But here in the midst of Revelation, which has a picture, I believe, of the New Testament, one of the basic premises of it is that it is a book that is easy to understand. Now, and Peter writes that. Peter writes how for the most part, it is easy to understand. There are some things that are difficult, just like there are some things that are hard to understand in anything, you know. But the basic message of Christ, what He came to do, what He did, the results of His resurrection, how to become a Christian, are all found in the pages of Scripture. And are they easy to understand? If we just go to them and read them like normal, everyday language? Yes, they are. But man has done everything we could, probably at the instigation of Satan, because Satan got permission to strive to destroy the spiritual part of man. Satan got permission to do what? Darken their understanding. Try to destroy their spirituality, the spiritual part of man. And so, but and counter to this is the Word. That was why the, you think about it, what led to the Protestant Reformation? It was the discovery that many of the clergy in the Catholic Church did not know the Bible. And it was the desire to have the Bible in one's own language so that one could read it for oneself. Go ahead.
It's open. It is available.
And it is open.
It's supposed to be available.
It's supposed to be available, right.
It's got to be interpreted by
clergy. Right. That's exactly right. And that's why this is an open book. It's a little open book. It is a book designed to be read and understood. And we can all understand it. God's Word is understandable. Now, the lessons... Okay. This book is always open. God's Word is always open to anyone who's willing to read and obey it. John was told to take the book from the angel. He asked the angel to give it to him, but he was again told to take it, which I think is symbolic of something, because while the Bible is always available, and I believe that throughout man's history, God has always protected His Word so that it cannot be destroyed, it does not mean that people are going to read it just because it's there. So what we have to do is we have to take it. We have to actually take it and bring it into our life. Now think about it. We see that all the time. We see people who own copies of the Bible, but how often do they read it? Even in the church, where we really push the importance of Bible study, how many people really study the Bible? I want to make it a point. There is a difference between studying the Bible and reading it. There's a lot of people who will read the Bible through in a year. You know, there's got all these programs, you know, where people will read so many chapters here and so many chapters there. There's some value to that, especially if you are a young person, because you have to read through things, I think, several times before you can actually get to the point where you can study it. But we're going to notice something. This book is meant to be eaten. How do you eat something? Do you just skim it? You have to chew on it. In fact, in the Old Testament, there's the admonition to meditate on God's Word. One of the images that was often associated with the word meditation was the image of an animal like a camel, specifically in the Jewish thought, or a cow in the rest of the world's thought, chewing something what? Chewing their cud. Constantly bringing something back up to chew it and help digest it. That's the image that we're going to see here. John is told to eat the little book. We're to study and consume the teachings of the Bible. We must digest it. Jesus said roughly the same thing. Turn with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, we have the feeding of the 5,000. You might remember that. That's in the first part of chapter 6. And then Jesus, they want to take him and make him king by force. And Jesus sends the disciples away. And then he disperses the crowd. And he goes up on the mountainside. And in the middle of the night, he walks across the Sea of Galilee on the water during a storm. He reaches the other side. The people find him on the other side the next day. And they're wanting to know what to do in order to do the works of God. Verse 28. Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent." Okay, well, what sign are you going to give? We got manna from Moses. What are you going to give us? And Jesus says, "Well, I am," basically, He says, "I'm the bread of life come down from heaven. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." All right? And they said, "Well, how can you be the bread of life? And how do you say I've come down from heaven?" And they start murmuring and complaining about him. And he says, look at verse 43. "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I'll raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." It shows us that the message of Scripture is where people hear and learn and are drawn to who? Drawn to Jesus. No one can become a Christian unless they're drawn to Jesus through the power of the Word. All right? But later on, he tells them that they need to, look at verse 53, You need to, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Verse 58, he who eats this bread will live forever. Well, the bread he's talking about is his message of himself. And he's telling us that we have to eat it. 1 Peter, take a look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. All right? Earlier in 1 Peter chapter 1, he said that we have been born again, verse 23, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Hebrews chapter 5, 12 through 6, 9, has a big section about the fact that some are not using their ability to know the Word of God, to exercise their conscience so that they can discern between good and evil. And he says, you know, if you don't know certain things, you can go down the pathway where you will eventually be unable to come to God. And this is written to Christians. After John ate the book, he was also told to prophesy again. That prophesy means to teach God's Word. In order to do that, we must first study and digest it. And this section is linked to the trumpets. We can overcome, which is the theme of Revelation, by studying God's Word. All of that is part of this. Verse 7 says that the mystery of God will be finished. The mystery of God is a reference to the gospel of Christ. Paul uses that phrase in Ephesians to talk about the revelation that is coming through the apostles, through Jesus, by Jesus through the apostles. Colossians talks about it specifically. And all of this, excuse me, I'm losing my voice. All of this is intended to help us understand that the Word of God is an absolute essential to surviving the things that happen in this world. It's the only way that someone can escape who's not a Christian. It's the only way that someone who is a Christian can maintain their escape from the world's forces. So he is offering his little scroll, his easily understandable message of salvation. He's warned, though, in verse 9, that if you eat it, it's going to make your stomach bitter. What does that mean? Even though it's going to be taste as sweet as honey in your mouth, it's going to make your mouth bitter. So why eat it? Well, we've got a bunch of passages we're going to look at, but I think we want to save that for next week. How much time have we got left exactly?
10 minutes.
10 minutes? Okay, the main point is that eating, digesting makes it a part of oneself. The idea of making it bitter is that it will produce a bitter taste. It can also be used to indicate emotional state as irritated. In other words, the Word of God is going to irritate you. Go ahead. The passage you're referring to is when Jesus was teaching in parables, and again, that's kind of the same idea. Is that if you're not willing to, the parables were kind of a test. You know? Are you willing to dig out the meaning from the parables for yourself? If you're not, then basically Jesus was saying, I don't want you. Okay, I don't know where that is exactly, and I think the context is going to make a huge difference in trying to understand that. So if you could find it and bring it back to us next week, we'll deal with it then, okay? Because it's a very legitimate question, and certainly goes with this. And I think that there are passages which talk about someone not being allowed to understand. And I'm not, and whenever we read those passages, we really don't understand the whole thing. Paul in Romans says that he gave man over to a depraved mind so that they would be without excuse. The context there is has Paul painting a very broad brushed image, okay? And of course, what Paul does is he goes on and says, well, yeah, we're all supposed to be we're all condemned. We all are self-condemned. But we can choose to come after God. And Hebrews talks about someone desiring to find God and given the promise, if you desire to find God, you will find God. So, I don't know. There are several facets to this whole issue, and you have to take all of them together and not just bits and pieces of it. So, I don't know. 2 Thessalonians has a section in it where God says, I'm going to give them over to a deluding spirit so that they are without excuse. Could that be the passage you're thinking of? Chronological Bible?
Yes.
Yeah. That's an interesting Bible for study purposes, for reading purposes, but for study purposes, it's not a good Bible because it takes too much out of context. Guys, I'm burning up. What is the temperature in here? Like we voted? Well, if it doesn't... That's why I made a point in the men's meeting about, you know, difference between summer and winter. Whatever. I just wondered. I'm sweltering up here. And I'm not sure why. All right. We're going to stop here. In our look at this, let's take a look in the last few minutes we've got, okay? Let's take a look at what is said in 2 Timothy, because I think that's, or 2 Thessalonians, I think that's going to be an important thing here. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it talks about God's balancing of scales, basically. And in this section, he talks about how Jesus is coming in chapter 1, he talks about how Jesus is coming, will come, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right? And then he talks in chapter 2, about verse 11, that these who are lawless, God will send them strong delusions that they should believe the lie that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But look at verses 13 through 15. But we, talking about Christians, are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now, that passage there is very important. It says, from the very beginning, every Christian has this truth. We have all been chosen for salvation by God. But how were we chosen? Well, we were chosen through sanctification, which means sanctification by the Spirit. The word sanctification simply means being set apart by the Spirit. So all of us who are chosen for salvation have been set apart by the Spirit and belief in the truth. All right? Think about it. When one becomes a Christian, how does he become a Christian? He hears the Word of God. He believes it. He obeys it. He's baptized into Jesus Christ. As he's baptized into Jesus Christ, the Spirit sets him apart. Partly he sets him apart for inclusion in the church, and partly he sets him apart from the world. And so this is referred to as the fact that we have been called by the gospel, of Jesus Christ. But notice verse 15. After we've become a Christian, we have to stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught. Now, traditions is an odd word because in most people's minds, traditions is not the Word of God. Tradition is something man does. But this word simply means the body, is a word that means the body of teaching from the apostles. Okay? So we are to stand fast and hold the body of teaching from the apostles which you were taught, whether by word, in other words, direct face-to-face preaching, or by epistle, by the apostles' epistle or letter. So what's it telling us? It's saying, look, you and I as Christians, we have been chosen because we responded to the message of salvation in the proper way. We've been set apart now by the Spirit of God, but we have to hold fast the Word of God in order to maintain our salvation, our relationship with God. And that, again, fits perfectly with our interpretation of Revelation 10, and the reason why it's being emphasized at where it is, because of the conditions in the world. We live in a world that doesn't what? Doesn't want God. And rejects the Word of God. So we have to hold on to it even more. Holding fast, standing fast and holding something is what? What does that mean? That's actually military terms. Paul will use the same words in Ephesians chapter 6. Stand fast as you're wearing the armor of God. So stand fast and hold firm. So what's it saying? Just like in a military campaign, you have to stand fast in order to keep your territory, keep your ground. You have to do the same thing with the Word of God. And you have to hold tightly onto it. So it's absolutely essential. All too often, though, Christians have the idea that learning the Word of God is not that important. But when we have that idea, we are really scuttling our ship, and it'll sink sooner or later. It'll sink. All right. I'm done for today. We'll pick it up next week. Thanks very much for a good class. Appreciate it.